The reading is taken from Acts chapter 8 and can be found on page 1104 of the Church Bibles. We begin at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seating in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Rachel, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Lee's. It's lovely to have visitors with us from all over the world this morning, and you're very warmly welcome amongst us at St. Helens. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we shall turn to this study passage. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So, our Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would breathe reviving life into our souls, strengthen us, give us fresh eagerness and zeal for your kingdom and your character. We pray that you would revive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject this morning is the advance of the kingly rule of Jesus. God's agenda is to advance the kingdom of Jesus across the world. Nothing can stop him from doing it. He is behind it. It's been Luke's aim right from the beginning of his two-volume work, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, that we should be certain about this fact. And he states as much up front in the first of his two volumes, Luke chapter 1 verse 4. He writes that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Volume 1 of his work has to do with the establishing of the kingly rule of Jesus. Volume 2 of the work has to do with the extension of the rule of Jesus across the globe. And we've seen, as we've looked at Luke Acts, that Jesus exercises his kingly rule today from heaven through the words of the apostles by the work of the Spirit. throughout the two volumes, then, the aim is that we should have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. And therefore, my aim today is in line, I hope, with Luke's aim, God's aim, that we should grow in confidence. Evangelistic zeal is not simply the preserve of the over-enthusiastic. It's not just the Apostle Paul who proselytized. It's not only the arrogant imperialist, the 19th century missionary. It's not just one or two overly fervent churches with lots of young people who seek to spread the good news of Jesus across the world. It is God's desire and God's purpose that the rule of Jesus should be advanced across the nations through the proclamation of the name of Jesus to all peoples. We find ourselves this morning right at the center of the second major movement in the book of Acts. The second section of Acts is bookended by two familiar summary statements, which we should be familiar with by now, and I'd like you to turn back and look at chapter 6, verse 7, one bookend. The word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then the other bookend, chapter 9, verse 31. Notice now, it's not just Jerusalem. The churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So there is the bookend of our major second section of the book of Acts, telling us that the advance of the gospel extends now from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, all of Galilee, as the unstoppable project of God marches onwards. Today we're in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is bracketed, here is a shock, by chapter 7 and chapter 9. Chapter 7 sees the stoning of Stephen. Chapter 9 sees the conversion of Saul. Both of those things are absolutely vital for the advance of the gospel across the world. Stephen announces the destruction of the temple and sees the enthroned Jesus Christ exalted and enthroned in heaven. Jerusalem will no longer be the center of global advance as the gospel marches out into Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and to the ends of the earth. Chapter 9 sees the conversion of Saul. He sees Jesus enthroned in heavenly splendor, as he has his heavenly vision and is converted. And from that point onwards, Jerusalem becomes all but irrelevant. Antioch becomes the center of global mission, then Rome, and then the ends of the earth, as Saul, then Paul, becomes the major driver, if you like, and the gospel marches out across the world. When I was at Sandhurst being trained for service in the British Army, a company sergeant major who was Scottish greeted me one morning in front of the entire rest of the assembled trainees. "Mr. Taylor, your hair looks like an explosion in a mattress factory." Not much has changed. And I was thinking about this expansion of the gospel, and it's an explosion in a mattress factory is probably more like one of those party poppers that goes off and then everything is a woof out in that sort of direction. The mattress factory speaks of chaos. This speaks of ordered advance, unstoppably, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. But in the second, in the center of this second major part of the book of Acts, we have two cameo stories, if you will, two cameos of advance, two accounts in chapter 8. And in each account, the rule of Jesus breaks new ground. Publicly, in the towns and villages of Samaria, the first half of chapter 8. Privately, in the ministerial stretch limo that we've just read about. What Luke is wanting us to see is not only that the rule of Jesus will spread, but in these two little cameos, we begin to get a picture of how it spreads as the relentless advance of the gospel continues. And his aim? That you and I should be confident that what we've been taught from the beginning is true, and that as we line up behind the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth, we realize how we should engage in it. First, then, it is God's work, this advancing of the kingdom. He is behind it. Second, it is Jesus' kingdom. He is at the center of it. And third, the preacher. We have a part in it. First, then, God is behind it. Now, we see this both at the macro level and at the micro level in our chapter. On the macro level, it is the theme of the whole of Luke and Acts. Indeed, it's the theme of the whole Bible. So in Genesis 12, God announces that the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. In Isaiah 56, God announces that the foreigner, and strikingly, the eunuch, the outcast, and yet others will be included in his people. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, Simeon takes hold of the baby Jesus. You remember what he does? He holds up Jesus and he says, "This child will be a light for revelation to whom? To the nations." And then at the end of Luke, Jesus announces to his apostles that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then at the start of Acts, his disciples are told, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God is behind it. This is God's grand project. The advance of the gospel across the world so that everybody hears the good news of the enthroned Jesus Christ who came to die for sinners. It's God who plans it. It's God who's behind it. And we saw that even at the macro level at the start of our chapter. Do you remember chapter 8, verse 4, verse 1? Mass persecution begins in Jerusalem. The disciples are driven out of Jerusalem. Notice the apostles, that is the key evangelists, they stay put. The center where the most effective mission has been going on, they're forced out of. And now look at verse 4. Those who are scattered went about preaching the word. God, if you like, oversaw the devilish persecution of his church such that people were driven out in order to proclaim the gospel. God is behind the advance of the gospel. But in the second half of chapter 8, we come to what I'm going to call the micro level. And we ask the question, who brought Philip down to the desert road heading south away from Jerusalem? We have to answer, God did. Look at verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south." Who spoke to Philip and told him to go to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot? And we have to say, God did. Look at verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join the chariot." Who arranged this quite remarkable coincidence, so-called, that at the very moment when Philip approached the chariot, our friend the Ethiopian eunuch, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, should be reading from Isaiah 53? God did. And who is it that was so at work in the heart of the Ethiopian eunuch that he should be wanting to hear the good news of the gospel and asking the question, about whom does the prophet write? We have to say, God was at work. So that both on the macro level, all across the world, and on the micro level, individual by individual by individual, God is at work bringing about the relentless advance of his gospel project. I want us to consider our friend the Ethiopian for a moment. He is Queen Candace's Chancellor of the Exchequer. He's obviously either a Jew or himself, or more likely a Jewish convert, verse 27. He'd been on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for a Jewish festival. He is certainly religious, he is high-ranking, he was a court official of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians in charge of all her treasure. He is a black man, and I'm told that he comes most probably from what we today would call the Sudan, not quite Ethiopia. You'll have to look at your history and geography books to work that out. He is travelling in his ministerial limousine, and he has laid out on the expansive leather upholstery those ministerial papers that he did not leave accidentally on a train whilst he was in Jerusalem. He has his laptop and his ministerial BlackBerry. I think we'll give him a name, shall we? Let's call him Alistair Dazzling. He has spent much of the morning plotting how to convince the electorate that the current financial crisis has nothing in reality to do with any financial mismanagement by his predecessor. And now he has put all those thoughts on hold, and his mind has turned to something that has been troubling him since his trip up to Jerusalem. While he was in the temple, he paid a visit to the temple bookstall. They were running a special deal there, and Philus Desmunda, the bookstall manager, had the scroll of Isaiah on special offer. He'd made his usual disparaging comments about the publisher's cover, and then announced that the scroll of Isaiah was knocked down from 14 drachma and 99 shekels to 10 drachma that Sabbath. So here was Alistair Dazzling reading out loud from Isaiah. It was the custom of those days, and he'd just got to the bit where God explained how it is that the nations would be brought into God's rich blessing by the death of God's servant when up pops Philip. Now, is it not remarkable that the Sudanese chancellor should be reading from this passage at this point? And are we not meant to conclude that God himself is in absolute control over the unstoppable advance of his good news, both on the macro level, as he has organized the scattering of the disciples from Jerusalem, and on the micro scale, as he has brought the right person to the right place to meet the right person in whom he is at work, as he is reading the right piece of scripture in order to enable Philip to go ahead and give this man the good news of the gospel? Many of us here at St. Helens are convinced of God's purpose to advance his gospel across the globe to the ends of the earth. I suspect those of us who are deeply convinced of that fact sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that this advance will only happen if we, the evangelists, make all the running. There can then, I think, be danger of a frenetic, fevered action on our part, as if the whole thing depends on me. You cannot get that impression from this passage. God makes the running. God produces the hungry heart in the Sudanese chancellor. God arranges for Philip to be in the right place at the right time. God ordered it such that the Sudanese chancellor should buy his copy of the Isaianic scroll and be reading this particular point at this particular place. It is God's work. God is committed to it. I remember a number of years I was seeking to witness the gospel to a particular friend of mine here in the city, and I was very dispirited because he seemed to be not in the least bit interested, and I'd been hammering away as we were hammering away. I came up to my office and I found my predecessor, Dick Lucas, sitting there. And he said, "William, you're looking a little dispirited." I explained why. And he said, "Is he hungry?" That's all he said. And the answer was, he wasn't. And I think what Dick was trying to suggest to me was that it would be a good thing to get on my knees and pray for God to be at work in this individual. All my frenetic activity would be actually wasted if it weren't for God, if God were not to be at work in this individual. in order for him to be hungry for the gospel. Others of us can become immensely discouraged by apparent setbacks and body blows on the macro scale. I think reading the papers at the moment, when you look at what's going on in the church, it would be easy to be discouraged. But if we learn one lesson from chapter 8, it has to be that God is organizing everything, despite appearances, for the unstoppable advance of his gospel. 3 weeks ago, I got stuck in a hotel by the Dead Sea for 2 days. It's not a bad place to get stuck. Honestly, I was stuck. In the hotel with me was a Sudanese pastor and a senior Sudanese legal official. His name was Sylvester. Over breakfast, Sylvester gave me a brief overview of the history of the Sudanese church. What was the primary growth point of the Sudanese church? The seizing of power in the 1980s by Islamic militants. What happened? Oh, all the Christian senior government officials and ministers were thrust out of the major cities, with the result that they were driven into the countryside, where they set up schools and proclaimed the gospel to the people of Sudan. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people were converted. God is at work on the macro scale. God is at work on the micro scale. And part of walking by faith is learning to trust him in all the big events and to watch for his work in the small individual events and be ready to work for him. Interestingly, on Tuesday this week, Henry Arumbi, the Archbishop of Uganda, gave a similar talk. And he explained where the most effective moment of gospel advance in the Ugandan church has been of late. What was it? It was the martyrdom under Idi Amin of the Archbishop of the day. God is at work. You cannot stop the gospel advancing. And I need to say, I think at this point, that it may be you find yourself here this morning as someone in the shoes of this Ethiopian stroke Sudanese Chancellor of Exchequer. Well, you may not be a Chancellor of Exchequer. I don't see you anyway, as I look around. But as you go on as a Christian, those of us who have been a Christian for a number of years will say we can see over and over again in other people and in our own testimony that it was actually God who brought us to the right place at the right time. And you may be someone, you're able to say, as I look back over the last few years, God has been at work. He's brought me across Christians. I don't know how he did it, but he's brought me across the path of Christians. And suddenly I find myself quite hungry to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is at work. God is at work. We're also shown that Jesus is at the center of it. God is behind it. Jesus is at the center of it. I want us to turn now from the broad analysis of what is going on in verse 26 to 31 to a more detailed and in-depth look at two verses at the heart of the passage. These verses take us to the heart of the message behind the global advance of the gospel. The Ethiopian was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He had got to chapter 53. It was obviously a long journey. The two verses that Philip hears contain for us both a pearl and a puzzle. The pearl is there in verse 32. Like a lamb, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Alec Mateer is one of the leading Old Testament scholars and probably wrote the definitive commentary on the book of Isaiah. Listen to what he says about this passage. The towering theological genius of Isaiah is nowhere more apparent than in this verse. Let me explain why, because I think you may have expected him to say that about Isaiah 53:6, which Kev used in our prayers. He says it about Isaiah 53:7. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As our friend the Ethiopian went up to the temple, he would have seen numerous animal sacrifices. The purpose of the sacrificial animal was substitutionary death, so that God's judgment that you and I deserve was seen to be exercised and to fall on that animal. Death in my place. Such a sacrifice would enable me to have forgiveness and an open relationship with my Creator. However, no animal could ever satisfactorily carry God's judgment at my sin. After all, the animal went to his death only, as Matthieu puts it, with blind compliance. It was forced. What is the heart of human sin? Willful rebellion. So no animal can do anything more than picture submission, because it's not willing as it goes up to the sacrifice. It's not human, and there is no consenting will. And consenting will is the very heart of the problem with us human beings. From the day of Adam, it's been rebellious will that has been the problem. But the prophet Isaiah speaks of a day when a servant of God, fully human, would go willingly to his death as a sacrificial lamb to carry God's just judgment at sin. Fully human, doing what no human has ever done before, obeying perfectly, submitting absolutely, willingly going to the place of sacrifice, and obeying God the Father to the point of death, in order, as a perfect, willing, obedient human, he could carry in his body on the tree God's judgment at us, willful, rebellious, disobedient humans. Do you see the brilliance of it? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so, in willing obedience, he goes to his death in a way that no animal could ever do. Matthieu, his self-imposed silence demonstrates his willing obedience. There's the pearl, isn't it? And it explains why the Sudanese official asks the question of verse 34. About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Who is it that went to Jerusalem selflessly and humbly and obediently? Jesus. Who is it that died sacrificially as a perfect, willing, surrendered substitute? Jesus. Who is it that can satisfactorily achieve what all those thousands of sacrifices and animal sacrifices only pointed towards? Jesus. Who is it that carries God's just judgment and anger at the sins of the world? Jesus. There is the pearl at the heart of the global advance of the gospel. Now the puzzle, verse 33. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth. Now, it could be that the Sudanese official is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 8, which does talk about the generation of the suffering servant and does talk about his death. If that is the case, then what is being alluded to here is the wickedness of humanity, that we could possibly murder God's only Son. However, verse 33 does not match precisely the language of Isaiah 53, verse 8. It could also be that in verse 33 of our chapter 8, Luke is summing up for us the next verses of Isaiah 53, and the next verses of Isaiah 53 speak of God's will prospering in the hand of his suffering servant, of the suffering servant being exalted and having offspring, a generation, that flow out of his exalted life. Personally, I think that is more likely. And it fits the context. For if that is the case, then what Luke has done for us is to summarize the rest of Isaiah 53 in terms of the perfect resurrection life of Jesus, who is now enthroned in heaven. His life has been lifted up from the earth. And from this exalted, enthroned place, which, remember, Stephen saw and Saul sees on either side of our chapter, from this exalted heavenly rule, Jesus is now assembling a generation, who can describe it, of people from all over the globe, of every rank, every religion, every racial background. He is assembling a generation of people who have been cleansed through his perfect sacrifice. Who can number them, this vast swarm? Who can count his children? They are more than the stars of the sky. They're more numerous than the sand on the seashore. They can never be numbered. And I think that fits our Sudanese friend perfectly, doesn't it? For as a eunuch, he was not allowed into the temple under Jewish law, into the inner courts. As a foreigner, he was not allowed into the inner courts. So his visit to the temple, what was his visit to the temple? Well, it was an inspiration and an anticlimax. The outer court of the temple had around it a great wall. It was chest high. Written on the wall was this statement. Are you ready? No man of another race is to enter within this fence and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for the death that follows. And therefore, every step of his visit up to the temple was a reminder of the fact to this Ethiopian Sudanese eunuch that he was not, nor ever could be, a full member of God's people. Surely that's why he asked the question in verse 34. About whom, I asked, does the prophet say this? About himself or about somebody else? Who is this person who is going to allow me full inclusion? Who is the one who is going to have a generation of people from every race and every religion, religious background rather, and every rank in society? Who is the one who's going to include all these people from around the world? And once again, the answer is Jesus, which makes sense of the request of the Ethiopian in verse 36. What is there to prevent me from being baptized? Why can't I now be included if Jesus is this man? And it makes perfect sense of verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, note, away from the temple, out of Israel, away from the promised land, with Jesus in his heart, and what's he doing? Rejoicing. Because he's now included. He's forgiven. And he's a member of this global assembly of people whom God is calling together from every rank, religious background, and race. God is behind it. Jesus is at the center. May I just make a brief aside about the GAFCON statement? You will have read about it in the papers, and you will have heard the way different people with different interests are trying to spin it. Some, particularly foolish people, have announced that these people are just going to be split apart within a matter of minutes because it's a single-issue affair. Read the statement. Please take it away and read it. You will find that it is a restatement of the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. Just listen to point 5 under the declaration. We gladly proclaim and submit to the unique and universal lordship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humanity's only saviour from sin, judgment and hell. Isn't it wonderful? Apparently, when it was finished read, there was a 1 minute silence, or half 30 seconds, sort of stunned silence, and then pure joy. People apparently were dancing in the aisles, tears of joy and delight at this statement of the gospel. And apparently, unlike Brussels or indeed Lambeth, as it happens in a few weeks' time, there was nothing written before the week. They were deliberately not allowed to write anything down before the week or plan anything. They came together and as gospel people produced a gospel statement. Seems to me any gospel person should be rejoicing at this renewal of the Anglican denomination. God is behind it, Jesus at the centre of it. Finally and briefly, the preacher, we have a part to play in it. Can I say that again? The preacher, we have a part to play in it. Now, it's a shame we couldn't read the whole chapter. If we could have done, you wouldn't have failed to notice the place of preaching and proclamation, explanation and verbal communication. Verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching. That's all the disciples went about preaching. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed. Verse 12. When they believed Philip as he preached. Verse 25. They returned to Jerusalem preaching. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. Literally, he preached the good news. And verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus and passed through and preached the gospel. There are actually three different words used here for preaching to describe what is going on. All of them are words used for preaching, proclamation, and they are used interchangeably both here and in the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. When the disciples scattered, what did they do? They preached. This, I take it, is informal gossiping of the gospel. When Philip came to the city of Samaria, what did he do? He proclaimed, here is the mass rally proclamation. Philip then goes through the villages of Samaria, he preached, and as Philip found himself in the back of the ministerial murk, what did he do? He preached. This is exactly what Peter anticipated in Acts 2, that all people will now proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. Just as the prophets did in the Old Testament, that prophetic ministry is now for absolutely everybody. Everybody will proclaim the gospel. Now the Spirit is available to all. Verbal explanation, verbal proclamation. Notice that verbal proclamation is vital for the advance of the gospel. And we find that from the end of Luke 24 through the beginning of Acts and right the way through to this point. That the gospel advances through one man preaching to a gathering, through one-on-one proclaiming the truth of Jesus, and you sit in the back of a car or a bus or a train, through a small group gathering as someone proclaims the truth of Jesus, the gospel advances through the verbal proclamation of the preachers. Philip opened his mouth. There's a strange sort of evangelical mysticism knocking around in some circles these days that says the gospel can advance without us proclaiming the gospel. And it goes, you should sort of wash people's cars and show them the love of Jesus, and then they will realize that they should become a Christian. Notice, Philip did not get out his squeezy mop and his chamois leather. He preached the gospel. The gospel advances through verbal communication, what is called through the whole of the Acts, proclamation and preaching that happens at any number of different levels, one-on-one, small groups, and from a pulpit in the mass gathering. And so it must be right, having seen that God is in charge of it, we shouldn't be frenetic or worried. Having seen that Jesus and the message of the gospel is at the heart of it, the gospel is about Christ crucified and Christ exalted, it must be right then that we ask one another, could we do what Philip did? When they were scattered, they evangelized, literally, they preached. All of them did when they were scattered. Could we do it? Seems to me it must be the job of every Christian to make sure that we can do it. In the simplest possible way, when somebody asks us, as we draw up to the ministerial limo, well, it probably won't, maybe it's on a bicycle made for two or something like that, but as you bump into somebody, will you be in a position to be able to say, did you know Jesus died for your sins, as was promised for centuries and generations before he came? Do you now know he's risen and exalted in heaven, and he's calling people like you to be part of his kingdom. Can you do that? Seems to me, if that is the way the gospel advances, if that is God's grand purpose, then whilst one or two of us may be given the particular job of proclaiming like this, every one of us, as Peter says in Acts 2, filled by the Spirit, should be dreaming dreams, i.e. proclaiming the truth about Jesus and equipped to do so. When that happens, then the gospel will advance across the world under God's care. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us that so often we doubt you. We doubt the heavenly rule of Jesus, and we doubt your commitment to the advance of the gospel. We pray that you would advance the gospel in our part of town. We pray that you would continue to advance the gospel across this globe. We thank you that Jesus reigns in heaven and has died to achieve our forgiveness. And we pray that you would help us to be ready to do this great work of yours in proclaiming the truth of Jesus. For your name's sake. Amen.